Please make your way in your Bible to the Gospel of John, verse 15. I have two introductions to this message, and neither of them are short. So I'm going to just go ahead and say something in advance. I'm not going to apologize for how much I talk today. I normally do. I normally am very self-conscious. Normally on the way home after church, I'm thinking, man, I just rambled, and I talked too much, and I was too put myself in the message too much and all those, so I'm very self-conscious of such things, but I'm not today because of what happened last week. If you were here last week, and I should probably tell you, if you haven't been here for the whole series, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Just a quick, I don't have time to do a third introduction to get you caught up. The Gospel of John is one of the four Gospels, but it is different than the other three. The other three are called the Synoptic Gospels, and what those are more of what you think of when you think of a court case or a news story. That should be a news story. News doesn't work like this anymore, but in the old days, news was supposed to be objective, accurate reporting. It's been a long time since we've had that, huh? All the news is biased now. But if the news was done right, it would just be an accurate report of the events, right? And the Gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all that. And they are all just reporting the events as they happen. Meaning the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have interpretation in them. There's no preaching in them. There's just, this is what happened. Jesus did that, the Pharisees did that, then Jesus did this, right? They're stating the facts. John, on the other hand, is different. John is telling events, and he is roughly telling them in order, like chronologically and logically, but John is doing something different, where John is actually giving us some behind the scenes and some interpretation. So John is doing a little preaching, and today is one of those texts where he really tells us what's going on underneath the events themselves. So because of that, you interpret John a little differently than you do the other Gospels, and we, in this last over a year now, have handled every verse up to this point in the Gospel of John, and I've gone fast through some and slow through others. And John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, you can look at that on your own, he tells us why he's writing. We don't have to guess. John isn't telling, isn't leaving, this is not a work of art up to the interpreter or the eye of the beholder. John's telling us he wants us to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what's supposed to happen. When you read the book of John, you in the room I'm talking about, everybody, when you read the book of John, you're supposed to believe in Jesus. That's the goal of it. You're supposed to believe who he is, what he said. We're supposed to believe his mission is most important. All that's supposed to happen. And John tells us that. Well, now we're after the resurrection at this stage of the game. And in theory, the Gospel of John could, maybe even should have ended at verse 31 of the previous chapter. All right? I've written these things to you so you would know about Jesus and believe in him, right? Period. That's not what happened. It's more of one of those ... things that I do all the time. I write that all the time. It's an ellipse. I do it all the time. There's more to the story, the restoration and empowerment of the 12 guys that are going to have to change the world. One in particular isn't ready for that yet. That's where we were last week. After everything they had been through his 3 years of ministry, Jesus dies just like he said he was going to, and they scatter. Remember, they not only scatter, but they scatter to the point where Peter is close watching the crucifixion, and Peter is denying that he even knows Jesus. He's denying him three times. And so now, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to those disciples, and Peter included. But for some reason, and I suggested to you last time in the previous section, that Peter, I think, this is me talking, and I was honest about this last time, that it's my speculation, but I think it's a holy speculation, I'm not just making stuff up, that when Peter went fishing in the last portion of Scripture, he was not supposed to go fishing. That Peter, I think, this is me talking, and I'm going to do more of it today, that Peter feels, senses, thinks himself disqualified from following Jesus because of his denial. He denied him three times, and no matter, it's Jesus is back, of course, but Peter is still broken. This is me talking. I think Peter thinks, I can't be in the ministry. I can't. How can I be in the ministry? I denied him. I have no power. I said I was going to fight for him, but I didn't fight. I bailed. I quit. And I cursed him. So I think Peter went fishing because that's what Peter used to do. I'm giving up. I'm going back to the fishing boats. Now, how did that fishing trip go for Peter that night and the disciples who followed him like dorks? What happened? They didn't catch anything. They failed. Why? Do you think they're not good fishermen? No. I think God kept the fish out of the boat, out of the net. So that they see this stranger on shore. They look out there, 300 feet away or so, football field away. And they see a stranger, and that stranger says, hey, do you have any food? Do you have any meat? Do you have something I could eat? He didn't say that, but I think that's what he was hinting at, right? And they don't recognize them, and they say, no, we have nothing for you. They've been fishing all night, didn't have anything. And that stranger on the shore says, put the net on the other side of the boat. They do. It fills up with 153 big old fish to the point where the boat was probably being almost tugged under. And John, the apostle, the writer, I think he either recognized by a miracle that he sees now and couldn't before, but I actually think he thinks this has to be the Lord. Only the Lord could do that. And he yells it out loud, it's the Lord! And Peter, being Peter, jumps in the water. First of all, he puts on his garment that he had took off probably because the work was so hard. He jumps in the water and swims to shore. He didn't walk on the water, by the way. He had to swim on the water. Why did Peter do that? Pastor Johnny is telling you that Peter did that because Peter had spent all night in that boat thinking, why am I out here? Is my life worthless? I tried to walk with the Lord, and I failed over and over. To the point where when the time came for me to stand for the faith and stand with Jesus Christ, I not only denied him, I cursed him. I'm worthless as a pastor, as an apostle, as a Christian. I'm worthless. So the least I can do is go out to fish what I used to do well. And now I find out all night, I'm worthless at that too. And then there's Jesus out there saying, do you have any food? And I think that guy's thinking, he doesn't know Jesus yet. Peter doesn't know Jesus yet. He's thinking, I'm worthless. I don't even have any food to offer a hungry guy on the shore. So his confidence is in the dirt. That's what I think is happening. And then he hears it's Jesus. And instead of getting in the boat and swimming on the other side and going the other way, I'm going to get away from him. He says, maybe this is my chance. If that's Jesus, I shouldn't be out here on the boat anyway. And he swims out to Jesus, over to shore. And then he gets there, and guess what Jesus has already? It's right there in verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it. Why is Jesus asking for food if there was already food? Because he was letting them know, my opinion, that they didn't have anything he needed. He had what they needed. He didn't need what they had. And then he's still generous, though. He takes some of their fish and cooks it too with them. So this is a lot of what's happening. I said this last week, and I'm going to do a little of it today. Well, I'm going to do a lot of it today, but for good reason today. Last week, I told you multiple times I was speculating as to that interpretation, because there are people, good people, smart people, who, I sound like Donald Trump, don't I? Good people, smart people, excellent people. Terrible Donald Trump impersonation. But there are good theologians, reputable theologians, that think that Peter fishing was commanded by the Lord. This was all positive. This was the plan. Jesus wanted him to go fishing. So if you hold to what those people do, don't be mad at me, and keep holding it if you want. I'm just trying to interpret the text based on my not only experience in this text, but the other text with Peter, the other gospels, what Peter will do later in his life. So that's me. That's a speculation, but it's an educated speculation, right? It's not me just thinking I want it to be this way. Today will be the same thing. I'm going to pray first, but then I'm going to give you a second introduction. You're going to get a Greek lesson today, which is unusual. And I'm going to explain that to you. And you younger preachers are wanting to be preachers, you write down what I say today, please. Because I'm going to give you some instruction, too, so that you can avoid some pitfalls of preaching later. We're caught up in the narrative. That's the introduction to the text. You're caught up in the story. Peter has now swam to the shore. The other guys bring the boats to the shore. They don't say out loud that they were probably questioning Jesus. They don't say, hey, who are you? Because they know who he is now. They have breakfast together. Their fish with Jesus' fish and bread. Breakfast is over. A week has passed for you and me, but it hasn't passed for them. We're in the same morning with them, okay? So you and I were together last week. They're still together because it's the same morning. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart here. You know where I am in this text and how meaningful it has been, and even in this study has been to me, and how woefully inadequate I feel right now at trying to express what's happening here. I trust, Father, that the charity of the people, of the listener, will overcome a lot of that, but I'm asking for more. I'm asking that your Spirit would do what only he can do and take his word and make it clear to us, and then, more than clarity, apply it. And where there is application and where there are lessons and things that we can learn, not just about Peter and Jesus, but about us, that those would be applied. And Father, the way I see it, and this is just me, you know my heart, all of us should be different today after we see this. Every one of us should be different. Our lives should be different. Our walk in the Lord should be different. Our priorities should be different. We should all leave here more aware of the beautiful forgiveness we have in Christ. We should all leave here wanting more people to experience the forgiveness of the gospel. We should leave more ready to do what you call us to do because you equip us to do it. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a quick seminary side note. I don't usually do this. I don't know if you know, but there is a difference between preaching and teaching. They're different. They're not the same thing. Preaching is the proclamation of the word with an expectation of a response, a heralding, you know, like those guys that yell out in the street, beware, you know, the end is near, those guys. Teaching is dispensing information. So I'm going to take a teaching timeout. You don't have to take all this to heart, except for it will explain my interpreting as we go. The first part of this is the worst person you can have in your church. My professor told me this, and it has borne itself out. The worst church member to have at a church is a seminary or Bible school educated member who does nothing. People who just know everything, know-it-alls, who sit around knowing things and doing nothing. They're smart. They can tell you didn't parse that Greek verb right, Pastor, but they haven't shared the gospel in 15 years. Right? So that's the worst person to have in your church is a know-it-all who does nothing, because their knowing-it-all actually sets back the doing of things. So instead of contributing to the forward progress of a church and the making of disciples, they're going backwards. I say that to you because I'm about to do a know-it-all friendly thing. What I'm about to do is fuel for the know-it-all. So if you're a know-it-all in here and you're like, oh yeah, he's about to parse some Greek verbs up in here, this is going to be great. I'm going to know more than I knew before, and I'm going to show it in everybody's face that I know more than I knew before. Don't you dare do that. So I am going to talk about Greek, absolutely. And I am going to do it the whole sermon, completely. But you know-it-alls, don't use that that way. Don't use it as fuel. Don't use it as weaponry. I'm going to do it, and I hope it has the opposite effect, that once you see what's going on in the original text, you're more humble, not less humble. So let me tell you, your English Bibles are absolutely fine. They're fine. There's a reason I don't quote Greek every week. Not only am I not a Greek scholar, but there's a reason. I don't ever want you. I'm thankful to pastor and my professors early in the ministry. I've been a pastor more than 20 years now. This is my 21st year, 22nd year maybe, right? Since May, something. So I've been a pastor that long, and pastor said it early, and so did my professors, don't get too Greek in your preaching. And the reason you don't do that, and they were exactly right, because I've watched it happen. The reason I don't get too much Greek, too much original language, is you might get the idea that because you don't know Greek, that you're missing something. And that's just not true. The translations are fine. They're totally sufficient for you to get the word of God. Now, the danger is there's this minority group of people here who think, well, I don't know Greek, but I'm going to spend some time in a little bit of Greek. There's a racist joke in there that you ever heard it? I know a little Greek. He used to own a sandwich shop. I know we're not supposed to do that anymore, but it's funny. A little Greek person that owns a sandwich shop. A little Greek. He was short. Do I have to explain the whole joke to you? Maybe that's racist. Maybe it's acceptable. It's a stereotype for sure that Greek people would own a sandwich shop, all right? So forgive me for the stereotype. But the danger here is that you think, okay, some of you heard me say the English Bible is fine and said, whew, good. I can just listen to I can read the Greek and do my devotions and Bible study and be fine. And if pastor needs to give me some Greek behind the scenes, that's helpful and that'll be enough. Some of you said that. That's what I hope you would say. That you know in your Greek or your English study, you're fine. But some of you are thinking, no, I want to know what the original says. And you want to move into that little bit of a know-it-all territory. And you want to go look up your Greek words in the lexicon and the Strong's Concordance and the Thayer's. And you want to do that. Listen, I'm warning you and I'm saying it without any hesitation. That is dangerous. At the very least, if you're going to do that, stay humble when you do it. Because of exactly what I'm telling you this morning. I am going to get down to the Greek word. I'm not going to read Greek, but there will be two words I will be spending time in this morning. And if you think, especially you, this is the budding preachers, the young preachers, the new to preaching preachers, because some of us are starting but not young. Please hear me. What I'm about to do is not something you should think you should do in preaching. I'm doing this one time. You've never heard me do this before, what I'm going to do today. And you might not ever hear me do it again. I'm doing it because of this text. Okay? So don't get into this idea, well, the Greek word here and the form of the verb is a present active indicative. And this one is a deponent verb. I do that sometimes, but I'm mainly doing that to show you I've been diligent in my study. I'm not doing that because I think you need to remember how to do the morphology or the declension of nouns. Okay? That's my job. And I happily do it. But I'm saying it this morning because I am going to do that thing where I sound like I'm being scholarly, even though I'm not capable of being scholarly because I'm a goofball. I'm going to try to be detailed, but please don't hear it as, oh, these are the kind of details I want and I need. That's not what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to happen after we go through this text is for you to see Jesus love Peter and tell Peter, you will serve me. And for Peter, who thinks he can't, to say, okay. That's what you're supposed to see. That God restores people who think they can't serve him and uses them to serve him. That's the lesson of the message. And the things I'm going to be doing with the original language are for that purpose. Here is your Greek lesson. There are two words in this text today, in verses 15 and so on, for the word love. Okay? There are two words. Actually, there are four words for love in Greek. One of them is never in the Bible. That's the one where you get the word erotic, eros. That word is not in the New Testament. The other three are. We're not going to go through all of them. We're only going to talk about two of them right now. You know them mostly. Most of you know them. You know the word agape. You've all heard that word before, right? Agape. The verb form of it is agapao. Okay, so I'm going to go back and forth between those today. In this text, it's a verb, and it's a second person verb. It's not a singular person. So it's not agapao. It's something like agapas or something. It's a different form because it's you. Do you, Peter, love me? Not do I love you. All right, so the first word is agapao or agape. Same word. That word for love in the dictionary, the lexicon, that word in the dictionary is different than the second word, which is phileo. And I don't remember the noun form of phileo. It's probably philasso or something like that. I don't remember the noun form of phileo. So I'm going to say them all morning. Agapao, phileo. Those are the two words, and they're different. Now, here's the Greek lesson, okay? Typically, those two words can be synonymous. In other contexts, they can be used interchangeably. Sometimes when the word love is used, it's agapao. And other times it's used as phileo, and they have overlap. They can almost mean the same thing in other contexts. So I don't want you to hear me say these words are always distinct. I am not saying that. Other than this text, they're not always distinct. The exception in this text is that they're right next to each other. And typically you don't put two synonyms right next to each other. You use one or the other. But because they're right next to each other, I see a distinction between the two. That's not the only reason, but that is a major reason grammatically why I see it. So you, if you want to write something down, if you're writing notes, you're writing down two words for love. One of them is agape or agapao, and the other one is phileo. Here's the difference between the two words in the dictionary, and I will say to you this morning in our text. Not everybody sees what I'm going to say about this distinction in the text. Some people think that there is just a conversational use of the two, and they might have overlap. I don't. So that's why I'm doing all this, because I'm about to do something pretty narrow in the use of this text. Agapao, that verb, means to love sacrificially for the benefit of another. That's what that word means. That is the lexical form or the meaning of that word. In the dictionary, the word agapao is the word for sacrificial, charitable love on behalf of another. A love so that the other person, the object loved, gains from that love. And the prime example in our text too is the love of Christ on the cross. That when Christ is loving people from the cross, it's that sacrificial nature of his love that he's doing it for them that makes it agapao. Okay? Phileo, which you know, because Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? The last half of that word is brother, the first half is love. That word, phileo, that is also very much in our text. In fact, phileo is in our text more than agapao. There's more phileos than agapaos. This sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, it's Greek. I shouldn't pick on Greek people because the language is different, but it does sound strange to say it out loud. Phileo, agapao. It's a strange thing to be saying out loud. Phileo is affection or brotherly love. You hear people say, I love my wife, but I don't always like my wife. First of all, you're not allowed to do that. You have to do both. But the difference between those two is the difference between these two in the text. Sacrificial love means I will give all of myself for the benefit of you. Even my life, right? I'll lay down my life for you. Sacrifice, love. The other side of that is affection, brotherly, familial. The kind of love that does that half bro hug, you know, where you do this thing? That's phileo love. This kind of love, I love you, I'm here for you, do you need me? I'll do whatever I have to do to help you. Sacrificial, agapao. This kind of love, phileo. What do you need? Need help moving Saturday? I'll try to be there. That kind of thing. Okay, brotherly love, kindness. Not necessarily loss on my part, but an affection for you. Those two words are here. I think in this context, they are as distinct as anywhere I've ever seen them in the New Testament. Meaning, the words chosen by Jesus and the words chosen by Peter are distinct. I'm not the only one that thinks that, by the way. It's smaller, but I want you to see, because they're next to each other, contextually, grammatically, when two synonymous words are next to each other, there is a distinction between the words. You see it in the lists, like in 1 Corinthians 6, with effeminate versus homosexual, those languages that are similar in other contexts can be the same idea. It happens in multiple places, where a list of words, when there's a list and two words that could be synonyms are in a list, that list is probably meaning those two are distinct, not the same, or synonyms. It's given for the distinction. Okay, that's your second introduction. I've already prayed. Open the text. Let's dig in. I'm going to break these verses in half one at a time because of the phrases and the interaction between Jesus and Peter. Breakfast is over. It's time to, they're already done eating. They have full bellies. And it's time for Jesus to talk to Peter. And those words that I gave you are going to be, I'm going to emphasize them as we go. Agapao, sacrificial love for the benefit of another. Prime example, Jesus' death, sacrificial death for his people. Phileo, family, brotherhood, affection. I like you. I like you. I appreciate you. I want to be around you. I want us to have a connection as friends or brothers or family. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Guess what word Jesus is using first? Agapao. So follow along. Stay sharp. Peter, do you love me sacrificially more than the rest of the disciples? Do you love me the way I loved you at the cross? Now, it's wild that Jesus uses the phrase more than these with Peter of all people. In another gospel in Matthew, in chapter 26, Peter's the one that says, even if everybody else stumbles, I won't. Peter was the one that said that. So you can imagine Peter saying, in another place, I definitely love you more than the rest of these guys. So now Jesus is saying, oh, really? Peter, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? Now, there's a lot made of the fact that this is the threefold restoration of Peter, and that is a direct correlation between the threefold denial of Peter. And it's okay for you to think that, but the Bible does not say that. So as much speculation as I'm willing to do, I don't say that the Bible tells me that 3 and 3 makes something important and the number 3 means this in numerology. I'm not saying that. It's hard to deny, though, that there's something significant about it. I just don't want to be too strong in my interpretation. But the first question is, do you, Peter, son of Bar-Jonah, he's actually talking very familial to him, do you love me? Do you agapao me? And then the amazing turn of a phrase comes next in the second half of the verse. He said to him, Peter said to him, yes, Lord, I heard your question. Yes, I affirm that I heard you ask me if I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now, in advance, all three sheep and lamb things are different in the three questions. They're all different. The first one is, feed my lambs, feed. And it's lambs, the diminutive of sheep, little sheep, immature sheep, right? So it's different. I don't know the significance, I'm just telling you. I'm telling you what the Greek says, okay? There's a word here, bosky, that I find funny. There's some Greek words like pempo. That's a weird word to walk around. There's a bunch of funny Greek words that are easy to remember because the word sounds funny. But here's one of those, bosky. Do you love me, Peter, sacrificially? Peter says, you know I love you affectionately. And then what's the next word Jesus says? Feed, and it is feed. It's not in the next one, it won't be feed. This one's feed. Give food to my little lambs. Give food to the immature, incapable lambs. So I want to tell you, I'm going to read way too much into this text, but I'm telling you, so you're hearing me say it. You're hearing me say out loud to you that I am seeing things that may not be there, and you're okay not agreeing with me. But I actually think this amazing thing happens here, where every step of this is a progress to an ultimate. That Jesus is doing something with Peter so tactically perfect that he's answering every question, asking every question just right so that Peter gets the full lesson. This is like a chess lesson. Right here, exactly a perfect right word. So the very first thing he says is, Peter, do you love me sacrificially? Peter says, you know I love you like a brother. And the first thing that Jesus says to him sounds the easiest of the three. Like, Peter isn't there yet, so I'm going to just say, take care of the little ones, you know. He doesn't talk to him about being a champion or a winner or anything else. Like, just feed the little lambs. So I think Jesus is staying low because Peter is low. I don't know if I'm right. But they're definitely different. All three are different. The first one says, feed my lambs. The next one says, tend or shepherd my sheep. And then the third question is a conflation of the two. So it goes, feed my little lambs, shepherd or pastor my sheep, and then the last one is feed my sheep. So it conflates the two. So do I think that's an accident? Do I think it's poetry? No, I think Jesus is growing in his expectation of Peter's understanding. Jesus isn't growing. He's growing in the expectation. Peter's going to have to hear this. Peter's going to be tasked with taking care of God's sheep, and he's not ready yet. And so Jesus is taking it easy on him in the beginning. So that's all the feed my sheep stuff out of the way, because I'm going to spend the more time on the personal forgiveness stuff, okay? So if I don't talk enough about the feeding the sheep, let me say it now. Let me get all I need to say out of the way now. I don't mean to say out of the way, but I just already know I'm emotional. I can feel it. I sense what's coming here in a minute. Feeding sheep is giving them the word of God. That's what feeding sheep is. We say it all the time, but let me say it without any question. You don't feed sheep by giving them what they want. Sheep want Dr. Pepper and candy bars. That's what sheep want. Okay, you don't feed sheep by giving sheep what sheep want. You feed sheep by giving them what God wants to give them, the word of God. So you might think, I'm going to go to the church that feeds me. And I ask you, what's the food? Well, I'm happy here. The air conditioning works really good. They have all these programs for kids. I love the music. That is not food. Food is the word of God. So if you want to know if you're a sheep that's being fed correctly, you leave a flock gathering knowing the word of God. So there's no question. When Jesus is saying to Peter, feed my sheep, he is saying the food is the word of God. And I want you, Peter, at whatever level we'll get to in this text, to feed my sheep the word of God. So I said it all, it's out of the way, and by out of the way I mean you now know it, that every time Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep, what he means ultimately in the big scope of Revelation is give my people the word of God. That's their food. Sheep food is Bible. Any questions about that? Send me an email. So do you love me sacrificially like I love you sacrificially? Peter says, I love you familially, like a brother, like a family member. I really love you. I like your teaching. I like your attitude. You're even kind of handsome. It's good to hang around you. You're cool. You got a lot of Instagram followers, so I like you. And then Jesus doesn't correct yet. Maybe he won't correct at all. He says, take care of my little lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time. Now here's my question to you before I read the question. Why? Why does Jesus ask a second time? Peter said yes. He heard the question, and he answered the question. And then Jesus gave him the instruction after he answered the question. Why does Jesus ask twice? Peter didn't say a dumb answer. Peter didn't say, like he did before, no one will ever kill you as long as I'm on duty, and Jesus has to call him Satan. He's not calling him Satan. Peter didn't fail. Peter says, I do love you. This is why, ultimately, the biggest reason for me, the biggest heap of evidence for me that the two words are distinct, that Jesus keeps talking, that Jesus doesn't accept the answer and say, good job, Peter. I'm glad you love me like I said I loved you. I think they're different because he says, phileo, and Jesus asks again. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? So Peter answered, I phileo you. Jesus asks a second time, do you agapao me? Peter, I love you, Jesus. I love you like a brother. You know how I feel about you. You know I was there the whole time in your ministry. You know I watched you do those things. And you know I admire you. You know I respect you. You know I think highly of you. And Jesus, I think, is saying, yeah, but will you sacrifice for me? Do you love me like I loved you? Do you love me like a real friend loves a friend and lays his life down for him? That's what I think is happening. Because he asks it again, and Jesus doesn't use the word phileo. He uses the word agapao. And he asks a second time. But Peter said, yes. Same question, missing a couple words. Why do you think Jesus left out more than these? Again, so I might as well let the cat out of the bag here. And what I'm thinking is happening, you can already hear it. I already have a view of what's happening here. I think Jesus is moving down toward Peter's level. He's condescending to Peter. So he leaves out the more than these because that was a painful thing for Peter to have to admit in his life. Peter, do you love me more than these? I can imagine Peter saying, oh God, don't ask me that. Don't ask me that. Please don't ask me if I love you more than the disciples. I know they bailed on you, but I cursed you. So don't ask me if I love you more than them. Right? Something like that. I'm talking to the heart here. Yes, Lord. Affirmative. I've heard your question. Do I sacrificially love you? But I'm going to answer I affectionately love you. Yes, I heard you. And then an amazing thing happens. Peter, of all people, who has had to be corrected more than anyone, right, of the disciples, who's been corrected more than Peter that we have record of? So the Lord does it again, asks again about agapao. Do you love me sacrificially? Do you understand what I'm asking you here, Peter? I have shown sacrifice to you. I have shown agape love to you. I showed it to you by going to that cross. While you were denying me, I was not denying you. While you tried to bail from the pain and suffering of what it meant to follow me, I did not bail on the pain and suffering of what it meant to sacrifice for you. I have loved you. You cannot say, Peter, that I didn't love you. Now I'm asking, can you say that you love me? That's what I think is happening. And what does Peter say? Of course I love you. We're friends, aren't we? That's like a father saying to his kids, I love my kids because I provide for them. You think that's all love is only provide? Well, it's sacrifice, isn't it? Well, you got to also phileo them. Show affection, kindness. So both are active. And what does Peter say? Oh, okay, I got it now. I realize. I said phileo. You said agapao. My mistake. I got what you're saying now. Now we're on the same page. So yes, Lord, I love you. Agapao. Is that what happens? The second half of verse 16. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, and here's the different phrase, pastor my flock. It's poiemen is the third word for pastor. You got episkopos and presbyteros, and then the other word for pastor is a poiemen. It's actually where you get the English word poem. You can look into that another time. But I think it is. That idea is to shepherd the flock, tend the sheep. So he already said, take care of my little lambs. Now he's upping it a little bit and saying, not just feed them, but take care of them, look after them, shepherd them. Now, I'll just ask you outright, after what we've seen of Peter, does Peter seem like the kind of guy that's up to that task? To go and take care of God's flock? To go and take care of God's people? To go stand in the place of Jesus for God's people? As a shepherd, to go be there for God's people? I'm asking you right now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. But do you love me? Do you understand what I'm asking you? I'm asking you, are you ready to do whatever I call you to do? Are you ready, under pressure, Peter, to stand for me and for my sheep? Are you ready to do the work that only a spirit-filled, grace-fueled, empowered believer can do? Are you ready to do that? And I'm telling you right now, Peter is not ready to do that. I'm telling us in this room right now, if we had to depend on the Peter before this restoration for the spread of the gospel, you and I might not have ever heard about Jesus. We need somebody to love like Peter loves. And can I say it to you? This world needs people to love Jesus like Jesus is asking Peter to love him. And maybe half of the reason that we don't have a testimony in our community, in our life, in our family, is because we love Peter or love Jesus like Peter loves him so far, as a friend, as a brother, as a buddy. We love what we can get out of him. We love when he's blessing us. But the idea of sacrifice, the idea of looking at a cross and saying, that's where I'll go for him. I'll put him so first that I'm willing to die for him. I'll put him so first that nobody in my life would ever question my undying loyalty to him. There will be no rivals. Like Peter said before, they might all deny you, but I won't. Peter said that before, and he failed at that before. Have you ever said that to the Lord before? I'm going to do many great things for you, Lord. Maybe when you're a new Christian, all the new zealous Christians, like, I can't wait. I'm going to do so many things. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to change the world. My family's going to be awesome. My church life is going to be awesome. I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to do everything. And then it isn't about, I don't know, two setbacks. Two difficulties where the Lord doesn't give you what you asked for, or maybe you fall in health, or maybe your family doesn't go just right. The other day, my daughter texted me or showed me a meme where a woman is screaming and she says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the bottom of it said, except get to church if it's raining. Are you that person? That says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but you miss every third service at church? You only come to morning service. You don't try to come to any other services. You don't look for people in your midst as a Christian that you can serve and help and pray for and disciple. That when a need comes up, you think somebody else will do it. That you have to be asked every time to do something. You don't volunteer to do things for the Lord. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, except serve his body. You're busy, right? You got a busy life. When I said I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I mean watch the football game every Sunday. I have commitment to my team. When I said I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that means I love my family, and of course I'm going camping with my family, even if I miss church. I can go camping through Christ who strengthens me. But you can't plan your camping trip for Thursday instead of Sunday? Well, my boss. Oh, you can do all things through Christ and put your boss before the Lord. I got it. And on and on and on. Peter, do you love me? Because loving me means taking up a cross. It means dying to self. It means seeing me as first. And then Peter says something like, well, we're in this together. We're brothers. We're friends. I got things going on. I got plans too, Jesus. You don't expect me to sacrifice everything for you. My kids are in school, man. They got soccer. I can't just be at church all the time. Yeah, but the people at church need you. They need your service. They need your love. I know, but I'm really busy, man. Don't you understand? Give me all that I desire. Your Bible, your word says that. You're going to give me the desires of my heart. And then Jesus is practically screaming on the pages of Scripture. God is supposed to be the desire of your heart. Glory is supposed to be the desire of your heart. Rewards in heaven is supposed to be the desires of your heart. Seeing people saved is supposed to be the desire of your heart. No, I thought desire of my heart was to have the guitar I wanted, to have the family I wanted, to have the friends I wanted, to have the job I wanted, to live in the neighborhood I wanted. That's what's supposed to be the desire of my heart. Peter, do you love me enough to put everything aside to follow me? To take care of my sheep? I'm going to ascend to my Father. And when I do, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to empower you men to go turn this world upside down and tell the whole world about me. And to tell them that there's a mansion waiting if they get saved. And to tell them that a life lived for me is not a waste. Peter, that's going to be your job. Are you ready for it? And Peter says, well, we're buddies. Jesus doesn't need buddies. He needs servants. He's asking for servants. He doesn't need servants. He's allowing you to be a servant. Tend my sheep. Look out for my sheep. Peter, this is your job in the Lord. This is what I'm expecting of you. Now, your job, you in the room, and Peter's are going to be different. Mine is a little similar because I'm a pastor, but even mine is different. I wasn't called to go stand on Pentecost and preach at the Jews that they killed the Lord, right? That wasn't my job. I haven't yet, anyway, been called to be crucified upside down. That's not my job. It's not your job. But you do have a job. You, Sovereign Grace, you have something the Lord is asking you, telling you to do. And I promise you that something has agapao in it, or should. Sacrifice for him. What has it cost you to follow Jesus? He said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you, plot twist, phileo me? Oh, PJ misspoke. He meant to say agapao. Nope. Peter, I've already asked you twice. If you are willing to sacrifice everything for me. And I see what's going on with you, Peter. I see it. You want to answer yes. That's what you want. This is the part that gets me. That Jesus would change his word. I don't mean he'll change the Bible. I mean he'll change the word in the sentence. For Peter. That's what I think is happening. Peter, do you love me? And I can just imagine what's going on in Peter. Don't ask me that. Please don't ask me if I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I want to be close to you. You know that I want to make you smile. You know that I wish I had that sacrificial love for you. But you know, Lord, you know me, and you know I don't have it. There's so much evidence I don't have it. You just caught me fishing instead of following you. And if I were in Peter's position, I would almost be saying, please just shut up, Jesus. Please, stop asking me if I can be faithful, because you know I can't. It hurts when you ask me that. Stop asking me if I'll give everything for you, because I've already proven I won't give anything for you. I so put you second in my life that I cursed your name, that when the chance came for me to stand, I fell. And you're going to ask me if I'm willing to sacrifice for you? When I can't even stand up for you under the face of a little bit of pressure. Peter had a lot of pressure, but it was a little bit in the big picture. Simon, do you phileo me? And I think what Jesus is saying is, I hear you, Peter. I hear your heart. I hear you saying you love me and have affection for me. And right now, at this moment after breakfast, I hear you and I love you too. I could just imagine there were hugs after this. That instead of Jesus being disappointed and saying, oh, you don't agapao me, then I don't want anything to do with you. I think Peter's heart is on display here, and the Lord is looking at him saying, would you sacrifice for me? Do you love me at the core of your being to where you'll die for me? And Peter is essentially saying, I don't think so. I don't think so. Didn't you just see what I did with my life? Didn't you just see what I did under fire? So please, Lord, don't expect me to sacrifice. Not because I don't want to. Oh, you know I want to. I just can't. I can't make you promises. And people do this a lot, and there's Christian walk stops at that point where they say, I can't make promises. I don't know what's around the corner. Oh, they know that they can sin. They can sin actively. They don't have to even muster up the strength to go sin. But when it comes to looking toward the Lord and sacrificing and saying, I'll follow you, I'll take up my cross and follow you, they say, I don't know if I can do that. And I think that's what Peter is doing, some version of that. But I actually think Peter is doing it from a genuine heart. Now, before you think I'm making all this up and crying for no reason, and man, I wish PJ would hear the other interpretations. Look what comes next, verse 17, the second half. Peter was grieved because he said to him, and again, I don't think it's an accident that the fire, he was cursed. He cursed God. He was grieved when he was confronted, and now he's grieving in the third restoration. Is that an accident? I don't believe in accidents, but I don't want to interpret it too much. But it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, oh, by the way, just so you know, I know my biases. You don't think I'm willing to just sweep other preachers under the rug? When he says a third time, that could mean that the two are synonyms. You see it? So I'm just being honest with you about my biases, that the two words could be synonymous because it says a third time, even though the third version was not agapao. So this is me showing you. I'm not out trying to keep other preachers' thoughts quiet, okay? I'm willing to look at them and pay attention to them. He said he's grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him in the biggest form, in my opinion, feed my sheep. So what I think is happening is Jesus is starting high. He's saying to Peter, this is the loftiest goal possible. Do you love me sacrificially even more than all the other disciples? And Peter's, you know I love you, like a brother. And Jesus gives him the smallest command, which is, feed my little lambs. Okay, can you handle that, Peter? I know you don't sound like you have a lot of strength, so can you handle the smallest expectation? Just feed my little lambs. And then he asks him again, do you love me? And you know I do, Lord. I don't sacrificially love you, but I phileo love you as a brother, as a friend and family. And then the Lord gives him a little bit more expectation. I'm not just telling you feed little tiny sheep. I'm telling you shepherd sheep, not just little lambs. And then the third one is, do you phileo me? Do you really love me like a brother? If you love me like a brother, you'll take care of my sheep. So I actually think Jesus, in a non-violating the truth principles of Scripture, is compromising. I don't mean compromising truth in any way or anything like that. Or expectation. I think he knows where Peter is and his commitment and ability. And he's telling Peter, I will take what you are right now and put you into my service. And I know you're not right now where you need to be because you're broken, because you feel weak, because you feel you failed too much. I will take who you are right now, Peter, and put you into my service. You are at the phileo level. Well, I love you anyway. I'll love you like a brother too and expect good things of my brother. So I think Jesus is condescending. I think he's coming down to Peter's level and still giving him the command. And I would imagine that when Peter heard that, oh, by the way, the word grief here is sorrow. It, in other places, is a sorrow like I'm sorry. So that's another reason why I think Peter's doing what I am saying he's doing. When he says he was grieved, I don't think he was grieved like bothered. I think he was sorry. Like, sorry, I have grief over my sin. He's mourning over his weakness. You keep asking me and you know I can't do it. That's what Peter's doing, something like that. He says, you know all things. So if I go all the way with that, Jesus, you know I'm going to fail. Why are you asking? You know, you've already seen. You know what happened at the fire pit. And Jesus still says, after all that, feed my sheep. How many of you want Peter, the Peter you've seen in the New Testament, to be your pastor? When you see Peter at the fireplace, or you see Peter cutting off the guy's ear, or you see Peter being called Satan, or you see Peter losing his faith walking on the water, or you see Peter being impetuous, you see Peter arguing, you see Peter telling the Lord what to do over and over. How many of you want that guy as your pastor? You know what Jesus says? Sorry, he's going to be a pastor. That's what you get. And can I tell you something? That is what you get. I'm sorry. You get broken, messed up people. You get farmers and janitors. That's what you get. Feed my sheep, Peter. And I can imagine Peter saying, boy, I hope this is over. I hope everything's over now. This interrogation is over. Prove that you love me like a brother and take care of our family. Something like that. So he comes down to Peter's level. All right, we'll get to the cross later. But right now, you've said you love me 3 times like a brother. And I'm going to tell you, love the family of God by feeding them, taking care of them. Then verse 18, the most amazing thing happens that tells you the Bible is true in verse 18. Because if the Bible is fiction, it would not include 18. It wouldn't show something so beautiful as Jesus telling this man who had failed that he can feed God's sheep, he can take care of God's sheep. And then the very next thing it says is, oh, and when you do this, you're going to die when you do it. Verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked. I think that's funny that he just girded himself and jumped in the water, but that's beside the point. You girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. If you're new to the faith, what this is talking about is the future crucifixion of Peter when he's crucified upside down. He will stretch out his hands like on a cross and be killed. Because that's what happens to Peter later. So Jesus is prophesying about how he'll die. In fact, it says that. This he spoke, verse 19, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, what? What are you talking about? The next words can't be, follow me. Peter has already, under painstaking interrogation, proved he hasn't done a good job of doing that. And then you're going to tell me, Jesus, that he's going to die for you? You're going to say that in his ear so he can hear you? You will die for me. Now follow me. Well, guess what happens with Peter after this? Guess what happens? He follows him. And guess what else happens? He doesn't stick in the phileo level. He grows to the ultimate sacrifice level, to where he will stand before the very people that crucified his Lord. Those people that he denied Christ in front of. Those people who, if they had seen him before the crucifixion, would see him as a coward and somebody bailing on his duties, somebody who went AWOL. Those people who saw him crucify, who were there while Jesus was crucified. Those are the people that he right now stands before and says, follow me. Those people saw you not follow me, but I want them to see you follow me. Now I do have a little bit of a question here. I have a little bit of a question. Is this awesome or ominous that Jesus says this to Peter? Is it a promise or is it a threat? Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? If you understand that the greatest thing you can ever do as a believer in Jesus is sacrifice your life for him in ministry, in life, in your family, in the choices you make where you put everything second to following Jesus, if that's the most important thing to you, then you're like Paul when he was potentially faced with his death later, right? I don't know which is better. I mean, they're threatening to crucify me, but if they crucify me, I get to go be with Jesus. But if I live, guess what? I get to serve him. Paul didn't have a third option that if I live, I get to do my bucket list. I get to go buy jet skis and have a big house. No, the two options were, if I go, I will be with him, but if I live, I'm going to be with him serving him. Right? So now Jesus says, Peter, in the old days, you went where you wanted. You had Peter's plans. But in my plan, if you follow me, you're going to die. And you've already proven that you're not up to that task. But in the future, you will be up to that task. So the Peter that is being told to follow Jesus, I'm going to suggest to you, I don't think he's saved here. He was already saved. He was just weak. But I do think there's a new Peter here. Hey, you failed before, but you're going to be my champion in the future. You're going to be faced with so many trials. You're going to be faced with so much opposition. You're going to be threatened. You're going to go through the worst things life has to offer you. But in the future, I'm telling you right now, when I say to you right now, Peter, follow me, later you're going to remember our conversation. You're going to remember that I asked you 3 times. And in the first 2, I asked, do you agapao me? Do you sacrificially love me? And you're going to remember, Peter, back in the beginning. You're going to remember the denial. Then you're going to remember the restoration. And you're going to remember that I was careful with you. And that I told you, if you love me like a brother, eventually you're going to die feeding my sheep. And Peter's going to say, yes! Yes, I did it! I could just imagine Peter going to his upside down cross saying, I may not have started well. In fact, the middle of the game wasn't very well for me. I wasn't doing very good at halftime. I didn't just have a rough beginning, I had a rough middle too. And then the end of the game, after the restoration, I stood for the Lord. I fought for the Lord. I was like all of the champions before. Jesus had to do a lot with me to make me ready to serve him. But he did it, and he didn't give up on me, and he restored me. When he could have denied me because I denied him, he restored me. When I could have bailed again and went back to the fishing boat, no, Jesus wouldn't let me do that. He loved me too much and made me go into the fishing of men business instead of fish. And then Peter did it. And then something amazing happens next, and I have no idea how to interpret it. So with all this speculation I've been doing, I don't know if I'm going to do good speculation here. Look at the next verse, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. We all know now that's John, or we're pretty sure it's John. Who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Do you remember that where Peter asked John, hey, you're the closest to him, whisper to Jesus' ear, ask who is going to betray him, right? And then they learn at that point, to some degree, that it was Judas. But this is to make sure that John is giving testimony to let you guys know and me know, the reader, that it's John that's in question here. Okay, John is the one being talked about. And Peter seeing him, that's John. So you got the idea that Peter looks to John and says, but what about this man? So, I mean, if I were thinking about the old Peter, if it's the old Peter, I think what Peter's saying is, hey, am I the only one that has to suffer? But if it's the new Peter, who sees Jesus love Peter and sees Jesus' kindness to Peter, then maybe Peter is saying, he's not going to have to go through it too, is he? He's not going to have to be killed like me, right? So it could be either or. Depends on what level Peter's at right now. So we're speculating. We know that both are true, that later he is sacrificial for the people of God. But in this case, I think that's what's happening. He's looking at John and saying, I don't want him to have to suffer. He's been a faithful follower. He's served me. He's worked with me. And I don't want him to have to suffer. If you're saying I have to be killed, is there a way he can avoid it? Right? Or negatively, hey, I don't want to be the only one that has to go through this mess. And then what Jesus does, verse 22, Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You follow me. So maybe Peter is doing Peter and saying, hey, I need to know what's going on here. Because Peter's like that, isn't he? Peter's like that to try to take control. Peter is that kind of guy. A-type personality. Choleric. I got this. Hey, let me know what's going on. What's going on with John? And it's like Jesus is going, listen, we've already been through this. You don't have the answers. I do. Just be quiet and do what I tell you to do. Now, Jesus doesn't say it mean like I did, but that's something like what's happening. So if I want him to live forever until I come again, like Enoch or whatever, what's that to you? Right? That has nothing to do with you. You do your thing. Let John do John's thing. Something like that. Because that is what he says. And then, of course, John, doing John, interprets for us, verse 23. Then this saying that he just did, went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Do you hear it? That people misinterpret Jesus? That's not new, by the way, people misinterpreting Jesus. It's been going on for 2,000 plus years. So somebody heard Jesus say, if I want him to live forever, what does that have to do with you? How do they interpret that? Oh, I guess John's going to live forever. No, you put words in Jesus' mouth. That's not what he said. He's telling Peter, it's none of your business. He's not telling you John's going to live forever. So it's a misinterpretation. If I want that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, it's none of your business, is essentially what he's saying. So John's letting us in. And by the way, I wonder if John had problems with that. Because John was the one he was talking about. Like Jesus saying, he's not going to die. Is John like, hey, I don't have to die? No. I think John understood what was going on. And that's why he interpreted, hey, I don't want anybody thinking Jesus said, I'm not going to die. I'm going to die. And eventually he does. But he, incidentally, is the oldest apostle death, right? He gets into his maybe 90s or something like that at Patmos and everything that happens there. I don't know. But he definitely died of... He's the only of the disciples that we know of that died of natural causes after he was tortured and everything, but he didn't die of the persecution. So he did, you know, he didn't live forever, but he lived a while. What's going on with Peter is that Peter is human. Peter's my favorite, by the way. Can't wait to meet him. Of all the disciples, other than Judas, Peter is the one I relate to the most. And you say, why would you pick Judas? Because I feel weak. I wonder half the time if I'm faithful, why God keeps letting me do this. It's wild. Every week, ask my poor family. At some point, soon after church service, I will be saying, why does God let me do this? So when I see Peter thinking, I can't do this, he's the guy I relate to the most. And then I say, Jesus, do things with Peter, and that's why I told you at the beginning. That's why this text means so much to me. Because Jesus loves using broken idiots. And I qualify. This is great. Look at my resume. Look at how many times I've failed. Look at how many times I've denied you. Look at how many times I've fallen back into sin. Look at how many times I tried to book a trip to Tarshish or Egypt or someplace that wasn't the service of the Lord. And Jesus does what with me what he's done with Peter. I'm not done with you. If I love you, shut up. Do what I tell you to do. Feed my sheep, build my kingdom, serve me and your family, put me first, follow me. Now again, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. He doesn't talk like that. He doesn't say shut up. Well, sometimes he does. I mean, if he says, get thee behind me, Satan, that is pretty close to shut up. But I do think Jesus is doing that, not just with Peter. I suppose I challenge you this morning. What is he doing with you? What was his expectation of you? Have you fulfilled his mission for you? Have you been the person that thinks you can't fulfill it? That you're too far gone? You've done too much to disqualify yourself? You can't do any more? Learn from Peter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Peter and for his testimony. And as we close now, I would just ask that as we see him restored, we would see ourselves as restored, that we would move toward you instead of away from you if we are, that we would show sacrificial love for you, not just mere affection, and that in the end, we would be willing to go and serve and build your kingdom, wherever our part is, whatever that might be, to serve you and your kingdom and your people, to draw people to you. Help us do that, please. In Jesus' name, amen.